Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We are going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. We are now in Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. And it says here in verse 20, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." The Lord Jesus always drew a crowd. It was the leaders that didn't like him, but the people flocked to him. And it was so bad, the crowd, that they couldn't even eat bread. "And when his friends," or literally those who were near to him, "heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him." We're going to see in verse 31 that it was his family. And so they came to lay hold on him. They wanted to get him out of there. "For they said, he is beside himself." Now this is an interesting phrase here. It says he's beside himself. His own friends thought, well, he's not eating. He's surrounded by a mob. He must be a little weak. And this is a difficult situation. They thought he was a little out of his mind here. And we learn in other passages of Scripture where his family had a hard time believing him. In John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, there's an instance of that. You can read that. That might be a good parallel passage for this here to kind of give you insight of what the family was thinking at the time. And verse 22, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." So his family thought he was a little goofy right now, and his enemies said he hath Beelzebub. Now, I don't know much about the demons, but what I can tell from Scripture is that there is ranks among those beings, and so he hath Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And he's doing that, he's casting out devils because he has the power over them, because he's aligned with Beelzebub. And verse 23, "And he called them unto him." And oh, by the way, verse 22 is important, because remember what was going on. The Lord Jesus was doing all these great miracles. And the scribes and the Pharisees saw it. They were witnesses of it. They witnessed him heal right in front of their faces. And when he did that, they attributed those works to Beelzebub. And that is that's what we're going to deal with in verse 29, with these so-called unpardonable sins. So keep that in mind. Keep it in the context. Remember, we talk about the reason we're doing this program is to study the Scriptures in the context and flow. And so many people have used the so-called unpardonable sin to ruin people and to make them feel that God can never accept them, all because they've taken this passage out of its context. All right, verse 23, "And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And he gives an example. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So civil war destroys a kingdom. And he says that if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So the Hatfield and McCoys only ruin the family. So when there's civil war, a nation is destroyed. When there's strife in a family, that destroys a family. He says, and if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. So our Lord is showing them the stupidity of their statement that it's Satan casting out his own works. Verse 27. Now the King James misses this. The word "but" is in there. It's "but no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." What was actually happening here, our Lord was saying, this ain't Satan casting out Satan. This is me, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, binding the strong man and spoiling his house. What our Lord Jesus is saying here is that he is destroying Satan's works. Every time our Lord Jesus Christ did this, casting out, he was spoiling the goods of Satan. That's what was happening here. He was showing that the Lord Jesus is not aligned with Satan. He's against him. But the Pharisees didn't see that, and the scribes. And that's why verse 28 is so important. In verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men." Now that word "sons" is interesting. It's referring to leaders. Not all men in general, but leaders. men who have responsibilities. To him whom much is given, much is required. And these scribes and Pharisees were sons of men because of their position of high authority. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. And so, in other words, people can say some pretty harsh things, and God can forgive them. But here in verse 29, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of aeonian judgment. Because, verse 30 explains it, they said, he hath an unclean spirit. That's verse 22. That's what they said in verse 22. So notice the context here. It is this sin, this blasphemy against God's Spirit, has to do with the kingdom of God. And the sin here is attributing the obvious and manifested works of Jesus Christ to Satan. And that's why nobody can commit that today, because the manifest works of Jesus Christ aren't in our presence right now. You had to be alive at the time of the Lord Jesus, had to have a position of authority in Israel, and witness the works of Jesus Christ and attribute those works to Satan. That was the sin our Lord is referring to here. It's very simple. That's the answer to this. And so for those of you, and I know many, and I explained this back in the Matthew series, somebody said I committed the unpardonable sin because I was joking around about something. This was back when I was 12 years old. And back then I was worried that I had committed such a bad sin that I was going to burn in hell forever. That's what religion has done with these verses. I've seen preachers use this. Many gospel preachers in the past have used this, and they still use it today, saying that the unpardonable sin is refusing Jesus Christ or something like that. It's not it at all. Keep it in the context. Some people love to sermonize, so they pick verses out of context to fit their sermon. But so we've seen what this sin is. Verse 31 now. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. So here they come to the house. They can't get in because of the throng. We saw that in verses 20 to 21. They were coming to rescue him because they thought he was out of his mind, that he was hungry, maybe delusional right now because he was so hungry, because they couldn't eat. Verse 20. So they call, they come to the house, and they can't get in because there's so many people. And so they send, it says here, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him. So that's the word apostello, by the way. They sent somebody on a mission to go into the house and fetch the Lord. And the multitude sat about him. And they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. So imagine it. It's like standing room only, and then those who are in the front row next to the Lord in the house, the word gets noised in, and the rumors pass. One person tells it to another, and it gets to the inner circle where our Lord is sitting. And they say, hey, Lord, your mother's outside with the brethren. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And I think this is kind of a rebuke for their thinking that he was out of his mind back in verse 20 and 21. He said, and he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. By the way, this is still true today. Notice the will of God needs to be done. The idea that everything is the will of God, like the extreme Calvinist view is, that everything that happens is God's will, is not a scriptural concept. The will of God is to be done. And if you want to know what the will of God is, you read the scriptures, and according to Romans 12, the will of God needs to be proved. And you have to rightly divide the word of truth to do the will of God. So the will of God is not some mystical thing. It's studying the Word of God and doing the things in practical life and in all of our ways in aligned to God's truth. So whosoever shall do the will of God should be done, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. And now we come to chapter 4. And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. So what he did was he created an amphitheater-style teaching so he can have good acoustics to yell up to people. So he has this good amphitheater style situation here. In verse 2 it says, "And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken. Behold, there went out a sower to sow." Now the Lord Jesus is giving a parable here of something that's very common, something these people probably witnessed all the time. A man going out and sowing seed in his field. And he says this, "And some fell," in verse 4, "and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on the stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up, and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now it's very interesting what he does here, because our Lord again was speaking something that was so basic. It would be like me saying to you, it would be like me walking into a room and saying, you know, people are coming to hear me teach, and I get up and I say, a man has a cell phone. And he makes 4 phone calls. The one, he gets a busy signal. The other one goes to voicemail. The one goes to an answering service. And the other one, I actually talk to the guy, and we have a fruitful conversation. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Imagine if I did that. You'd be like, what's this guy talking about? You know, because it was so common. That's what he was doing here. It was a strange thing. But here was the key. After he said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Those who were hungry wanted to find out what that simple parable meant. There's got to be a meaning to that. What does it mean? In verse 10, "And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable." So only the hungry-hearted people found out more. They researched it. Verse 11, "And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." In other words, these are secrets concerning God's government. It has to do with the proclamation of it. "But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." That, notice what's going to be said here. Parables aren't given to clarify. They're given to hide. He goes, "That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sin should be forgiven them." So the parables were given to blind the people. Why were they blinded? Because they didn't follow up to know what the parables meant. Verse 13, "And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables?" In other words, this is a basic parable, so they should understand this one first and foremost. And now he explains it. I didn't get into the details when our Lord taught the parable, because we're going to get into the details now that he's explaining it. And we read this. And I want you to notice here, it says, "The sower soweth the word." Now, he's not sowing seed here. The seed is the word. So the sower soweth the word. And we're going to see now 4 different groups of people who hear the word and how it affects them. So there are 4 distinct groups in this passage. So let's just say out of the 4 groups, one of them actually bears fruit. So 25%. And verse 15 says this, "And these are they by the wayside." And by the way, the word here is the word of God's kingdom, of God's government. All of us who believe the scriptures are heralds, in some sense, of God's government. We're not divinely chosen, but we are teachers. We tell people about God's government, that one day God is going to rule. Jesus Christ came to die for our sins. He rose again the 3rd day. He is the one who is going to judge the world in righteousness. He is the king. One day God is going to govern all things. And so we have this great message that one day all wrongs are going to be righted, injustices are going to be corrected, and all these other good things. And that's our message. We have a good news regarding the government of God. Now verse 15 says, "And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts." So there is a demonic activity regarding this message. Satan doesn't want this message of Jesus Christ as the kingdom of God to go out. Verse 16, "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Now, some people think, well, gladness, oh, they should be happy. This is a good thing if they receive it with gladness. Well, this is not a good thing, because when you read the in verse 5, these people had no depth of earth. It was the excitement that got to them, but excitement wears off. And in this case, when our Lord spoke, there were a lot of people following him, and it might have seemed an exciting thing. But when you only go after something because it's cool, because it's hip, because it's fun and exciting, then you're a shallow person, because what's going to happen? Verse 17, it says they have no root in themselves and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. This message offends, believe it or not. And we say, how can a message so wonderful offend? Well, because right now, in the time in which we live, people aren't interested in God governing. People aren't interested in submitting to God, in believing his truth. And it may sound good for a time being, but if you have no root, once persecution arises, you're going to not bear fruit at all, and you're going to be offended. Verse 18, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this age, or this order of things, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. So notice the two snares. The first snare is persecution, and the second snare is riches. You know, we live in a world where everyone's about, you know, we talk about free markets and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I'm all for that. I'm all for freedom and free markets and stuff like that. But here we have the love of riches and the lust of other things. The Apostle Paul warned those who are rich. He didn't say that they were wrong for being rich. If you turn to 1 Timothy 6, here's what he said to them. In 1 Timothy 6, and some people live for luxury. They live for riches without being good to others. But this is what Paul says to those who are rich. He says, charge them that are rich in this world, in this order of things, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. We should enjoy things in this world. And he says that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on aeonian life. So here is a situation where it was the not to be high-minded. The fondness for money, love of money, is a root of all evil. And so we see here in one of the two snares that people will have to face when it comes to the Word of God, the message of God's kingdom, is that one is going to be persecution and two, riches. You know, and that's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, if I can clear this up really quick, in Philippians chapter 4, and this is a parallel passage, Paul prays something here that so many overlook. How many times have you seen football players and sports heroes and people who are working out say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as if me, a guy with a bad back, can play basketball like Michael Jordan or something like that? How many people have abused Philippians 4:13, saying that they can do anything? That's not what the passage says. The passage has to do with this. In Philippians 4, verse 11, we read this. And this is Paul rejoicing that the Philippians had sent to aid him in his time of need. And he says, not that I speak in respect of want, verse 11, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know, he says. Now this word is to be initiated. He goes, I've been initiated into the secret, how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things. What things? The things he just said. Through Christ which strengtheneth me. What is Paul saying here? He goes, I can live a life. I am able to get through the times where I'm suffering, and I am able to get through the times where I enjoy riches. And you know what? They're both difficult. Sometimes the riches can be even more of a snare. You know, God warned Israel in the Old Testament, beware when you get into the land and you enjoy the fruits of the land, lest you forget your God. Sometimes riches can cause you to forget your God and forget other people. So when he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, He's saying I can live in both ways and honor God whether I'm poor or rich. And that's what we're dealing with here in this parable. Two kinds of groups. One that has to suffer persecution and one that has to go through riches. And these are the things that cause people to be unfruitful. But Paul was fruitful through them both. And so our prayer is that we cling to the Word and ask God for the grace to get through the suffering times as well as the times when we have plenty. Because we don't want to forget our God. Verse 20 says, "And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold." So we see four groups here. The word of God goes out, the message of God's kingdom, and it still goes out today. And there are four groups of people, and only one group brings forth fruit. They're the ones who do all the work. They're the ones who labor. They're the ones who, like Paul, press toward the mark for the prize of God's high calling in Christ Jesus. They're the ones who bear fruit, and some bear more than others, but they're fruit bearers because they cling to the word no matter what. All right, we're going to stop there. I hope this has been helpful. And we'll continue from Mark chapter 4, verse 21 in our next audio. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Keep searching the scriptures to see whether these things are so.